Would you turn with me then to the portion we read there, Isaiah chapter 50, and we're going to read verses 4 through 9 again. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters on my cheeks, to him, to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. We've noted in the past several times the way in which there are four, possibly five, but certainly four little pictures given to us in the prophecy of Isaiah that we call and refer to as the servant's songs. Of course, perhaps that's a little bit of an unfortunate title because they're not songs to be sung, but they're just simply little pictures given to us of the Lord himself. We saw chapter 42, the first four verses, the way in which he will not quench smoking flax, he will not break a bruised reed. And there is there the picture and representation given to us of the gentle persuasion of the Lord. And then we move forward last week to chapter 49, and the way in which he is as a polished shaft. And the emphasis there was upon the incisive way in which the Lord speaks, or the servant speaks, I should say, the way in which the servant speaks plainly but powerfully, with words that penetrate deep into the heart of people. And then you go forward into chapter 52, the last few verses, and into chapter 53. We have there the man's face who was contorted like no man was contorted, representing the pain and the suffering of the servant. And then we come to this one, in the midst of them all. Isaiah chapter 50 and verses 4 through 9. And the one particular emphasis that is given to us in this chapter and in these verses is the obedience that the servant exhibited. Who is this servant then, first of all, we might ask? There are some who hold, and there's a degree of support in Scripture for that position. There are some who hold that the servant was the nation of Israel. If you go to chapter 41, and it says there at verse 9, Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. The same thing comes across in verse 10 of chapter 43. Ye are my witnesses, plural. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. These are only two examples of texts that are taken to possibly suggests that the servant is the nation and the people of Israel. But the reformed and the classical and the accepted meaning and interpretation of the servant of the Lord is that it speaks about an individual. And when you come into the New Testament, you find that the New Testament takes hold of some of these passages in Isaiah and immediately applies them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, gives us the key to the understanding of who the servant is. Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 21, just to give one example. This is written that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And that formula opens up for us the application of this teaching and these visions and pictures of the servant of the Lord as applying to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But when they were written, when these words were written, they were written in a historical setting. What therefore did these words mean to Isaiah? How did Isaiah and the nation understand them? Well, there's several places, but just to quote one in chapter 41 of this prophecy. There the Lord is speaking about what he's going to do. I'm going to raise up a mighty man. I'm going to raise up a mighty nation. And they are going to achieve my purposes, not only through that immediate theater in the Middle East, but specifically involving my people, Israel. That mighty king is going to be raised up to do God's bidding and his purposes. We know that the way in which they were brought into exile to burn out that idolatry that was so deeply entrenched in their lives and influencing them every aspect of living. So there we have in Isaiah 41 a clear reference to the Lord working to raise up someone who's going to come in that capacity. But also we have here Isaiah being told about someone else who's going to come, who's going to fulfill a role and a ministry given to them. And the way in which they're going to minister and the way in which they're going to work is going to fulfill the plans that Jehovah God has also for the nation of Israel, but more extensively for the world itself. And that person is the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, way down the line, years on from when Isaiah wrote them, but he saw this person coming. Just the same way as the Lord spoke to Isaiah and the people about the coming of a king to be used for his purpose in bringing his people into exile. So what was it the Lord spoke of through the servant's song? Well, we saw there in chapter 49 a fortnight ago, the way in which his words, he made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. A reference to the sharp incisive words of the Lord. But when you come from 49 into 50, these words that were spoken, that went deep into the heart of the people, what effect did they have? Verse 2 of this chapter 50 tells us, wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? The Lord is highlighting for us with these rhetorical questions the way in which, when he spoke these words under the image of chapter 49, there was nobody but nobody who obeyed what the servant said. And we have, therefore, a contrast immediately set up. The contrast is set up. That's the nation, and they don't obey. But here is my servant, and he does obey. And he does obey despite the suffering and the hostility and the opposition that is going to be mentioned of very briefly, but is filled out in the life of the Lord himself. He will not move. He does not waver. He is steadfast in his obedience to the will of the Lord his God, simply because he trusts in his God, in his Lord. And that trust is vindicated by the time we get to the end of this passage. The Lord is not, the servant rather, is not left on his own. But the Lord God is there to uphold him, to vindicate him, and to establish his righteousness. And because of that obedience, the mission that this servant comes on is successful. He achieves what he was sent to do. He is sent to meet the spiritual needs of his people. And if you gather together the different images, the different pictures, the different songs of the servant given to us in Isaiah, you see the climax there. Well, at least you see the one after this anyway, in chapter 52 and 53. There, given the description of the suffering of the servant and the way in which he obtains pardon and forgiveness for his people through his own suffering, as we later understand it in New Testament teaching, through his suffering on the cross. So how are we going to look at this one as we come to it more closely? In these verses, the Lord God, the word Jehovah, is mentioned four times. And I'm going to use that break and structure simply to look at these verses and this picture and this third song of the servant. So we come first of all to verse 4. The Lord God. And the first thing that we're given in verse 4 is the instruction of the servant. Verses 5 and 6, again verse 5, the Lord God. And so we have instruction of the servant, moving on to the obedience of the servant. Verses 7 and 8, again, the Lord God. And we have now the assistance to the servant. The Lord God will help me. And then lastly, in verse 9, we have the victory of the servant. The structure giving us a pattern and a skeleton to look at this picture of this song of the servant. So we backtrack again to that first verse, verse 4. The instruction of the servant. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. What is meant here is the servant has been given an ability. The servant has been given ability. Focusing on words, he speaks. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. Now, it's not his own words that he's speaking. There is perhaps a diversion or a digression when it speaks about the tongue of the learned. What it means there is the learned is the ones who are learning. It refers to the discipline, to the disciple. It refers to the pupil. It refers to the student. So here we are given the image of the servant has been given the words as one who is taught and instructed what he should say. It's not a focus on learned in the sense of his own ability or his own capacity. What is brought out before us here is the one who's instructed, the one who is endowed with learning, the one who has sat as a disciple or as a pupil or as a student and been taught. And this instruction is taking place over a period of time. He wakeneth me morning by morning by morning. There is this daily instruction given to the servant. There is an open channel of communication between Jehovah God and the servant of the Lord. New and fresh every day, something is shown. There is more instruction given. as there is more instruction given and information and given, so there is more required of the servant by way of obedience. And that obedience is quickly coming as there is more required and more instruction given. So we have here this picture then of the servant being taught and instructed. And what is being instructed has a very particular practical end in view. We know from the New Testament the way in which Sophia, wisdom, the wisdom that the New Testament speaks about, isn't clinical wisdom, theoretical wisdom. It's very practical wisdom, how to do something. So also the instruction that is spoken of here is very practical instruction to do something towards a particular end or aim in view, to achieve, to overtake some target that has been set, to do something, a task that has been given. That's the instruction that has been given to the servant of the Lord. What is imparted is then shared for a specific purpose. He comes to obtain blessing and a ministry for his people. He comes and he brings the message of the Lord, with its richness, with its fullness, with its application to God's people. If you go back to chapter 49, we've referred to it, but there the emphasis was upon the challenging, incisive words of the servant. An arrow, a sword, a shaft. But here in these words and in this ministry of the servant, it is a word in season to him that is weary. Here the servant being instructed is ministering to those who are struggling just simply to stand still. The instruction of the servant. One of the secrets perhaps of effective teaching is being taught yourself. And when you look at the life of the Lord, as this picture of the servant of the Lord finds its fulfillment, we're given glimpses. We're given glimpses of the habit and the pattern in the life of the Lord. We find little pictures given to us, not isolated, but part of a strand of a chain that was in the life of the Lord, the way in which he spent time in fellowship with the Father. It occurs time and time again throughout different aspects of his ministry recorded for us in the New Testament. Now, we don't know what took place in these moments of fellowship, but they may have been moments and times of instruction. Listen again to what he says in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. As my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. What he did, what he said, was given to him by the Father. He was the servant of the Lord, He was instructed. He was taught. Remember, we are told that he laid aside all the prerogatives of himself as the second person of the Trinity. He became a man with all of the limitations that that brought upon him. We progressively expand and develop our knowledge. We need to be taught time and time, day after day. So the Lord was. Times of instruction. He learned. He learned, but that learning was neither quick nor easy. But it was long and sustained. It was an ongoing process with the Lord. Constantly, we're told, wakening him, wakening his ear, constantly bringing to him more and more information. He is the second. He is the last Adam. When therefore God called, wakening his ear, when God called, he responded. He is the perfect example for us to follow. Nothing unusual, nothing abnormal. Here is the pattern the Lord himself went through, developed, and followed. And he gives it as a pattern for ourselves also. To be in the presence and the company and the fellowship of the Lord God. And as the Lord brings home more and more of the revelation, instruction, understanding on the scriptures, as we're given more instruction, so therefore expands our responsibility. And there must immediately follow upon that our obedience. That perfect pattern was seen in the Lord as he was taught, as what was required often was made known to him. So he immediately complied. The servant of the Lord being taught. But not only do we find that, there's another lesson we can get out of this before we move on. Notice particularly the ministry that is now highlighted for us. He should speak a word in season to him that is weary. Weary, worn out, down in our uppers. Yes, the Lord has compassion to those who are in that kind of situation. But he has much more than compassion. He has a word. He doesn't press us yet further down, but he speaks a word to lift us up. He strengthens. He encourages those who are weary. Remember what he says in Matthew 11, 28 to the end. Take my yoke upon you. He speaks to the weary and to the depressed and the downcast. And he seeks speaking a word, and how we often find that ourselves when we're in that kind of situation. Just a word from the Lord has that effect upon us, lifting us up. So the first thing we have, the instruction. But then we move on, and the second thing I said we have here is the obedience. And again, using the structure of this time verses 5 and 6. The Lord has opened my ear. The Lord has opened my ear. Now, there's a danger perhaps of thinking, well, previously there was a degree of reluctance, or there was some kind of a resistance, or there was some kind of a barrier or an obstacle that had to be overcome. No, as we said a moment ago, as the ear of the servant is opened, as the instruction is given and the path is set out, so there is this immediate obedience given. Through this discipline of morning by morning by morning. Through this discipline, the habit of spending time in the fellowship of his God and his Father. Through that discipline, a specific path is opened up. He is shown what is required of the servant of the Lord. We'll come to it in a moment. But particularly here, we're told the reaction of the servant. The Lord God has opened my ear. He's told me what is to be done. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. We're not told the details just yet, but we're focusing upon the reaction of the servant. He willingly complies. He's eager to do what is required of him. It was his meat and his drink. Remember what we're told. It was his meat and his drink to do the will of the Father who sent him. He was eager to do what he was shown, what he was told. That's why we sang there in words of Psalm 40 at verse 8, "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art." The path set before him, there wasn't a moment's hesitation. He walked that way. There was no defiance leading to rebellion, and there was no drawing back because of reluctance. His obedience, the important truth that is set for us there. But then that obedience is highlighted for us all the more so when the details are added in. What kind of path is it the servant has got to walk down? I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, and I hid not my face from shame and spitting. The path that has now been shown to him involves opposition. It involves suffering. And that obedience is highlighted by the way in which he willingly went down, knowing what it involved. And there's an activity here. You know the way in which sometimes if we're told to do something and we know what it involves, sometimes we can do it quite grudgingly. If I must, I must. That kind of attitude. If I must, I must. That's not what our Lord is doing here. He is actively, aggressively taking on the responsibility and the obedience that has been set before him. This is what it involves. So I willingly give myself to all the consequences that come upon putting my foot down that road. It wasn't because he suffered wrong. It was because he was obeying what he had been told and shown to do. We're told here he was flogged. He gave his back to the smiters. He was treated with contempt. They would come along and pinch out the hair of his face. They would mock him, humiliate him. Words or spit coming out of their mouth. But never once did he respond or retaliate against it. The obedience of the servant. And again, we have it set out for us clearly in John chapter 10 at verse 18, talking about his own life. "No man taketh it from me. I have laid down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." He was in control. He had the power to lay it down, to take it up. He was active in control of his obedience, giving himself constantly to the pleasure of his Father. We read that we went to chapter 8 and verse 28. Well, verse 29 continues it. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. It was his constant delight to obey and to please his Father in everything that was given him to do. What an example we have there for ourselves. When things are hard and difficult, when the path is rough, Hebrews tells us to look to Jesus, for you have not yet resisted to blood. Look to the way in which he obeyed, facing all that he experienced, and draw example and strength from that for ourselves. Yes, there's that lesson, a very practical one to ourselves, but there's also the basis of our own faith and our own foundation of our hope, because it was through his obedience that we are where we are and we are who we are. Philippians chapter 2 traces the downward steps of the servant of the Lord, taking him right down to the cross, to the grave, to death. And what do we read? God hath highly exalted him. But there are the steps downward, the obedient steps downward, to obtain and to achieve the intent and the purpose of the Father from heaven, in heaven. Blessings upon his people. So yes, we've got instruction. Yes, we've got obedience. What else have we got here? Verses 7 and 8. Again, the structure. For the Lord God... Now, can I just put in verse 7? For the Lord God kept on helping me, so shall I not be confounded. Perhaps that's a better way of understanding this verse. The assistance that was given to the servant of the Lord. Through all that he achieved, all his hostility and opposition and suffering that came upon him, everything that was poured into his life, that came into his experience, into his providence, what are we told here? The servant was upheld and strengthened by the Lord. The Lord God kept on helping me. This reliance, this confidence of the servant is never under doubt, never under question, never under restriction. And we're told here he is not confounded because he puts that trust in God. He's not going to be ashamed or disappointed or let down as God, the Lord God, helps him. He will not be confounded. He will not be ashamed. Confounded and shame here sometimes can refer to the very personal feelings. But what is spoken of here, and the emphasis here, is on the collapse of everything that he thought was dependable and reliable and substantial. That's the experience that has been brought before us here. Somebody who all his life has been leaning on something, and lastly, just when he needs it most, it lets him down. That's the confounding that's spoken of, the ashamed that's been spoken of here. And that's what does not happen to the servant of the Lord. Despite the load, despite the weight, despite the rough road he's travelling and the company he's exposed to along it, nothing, but nothing collapses. He is sustained and assisted and helped by the Lord God. And again, the contrast is set up. You just go back to chapter 42, 17. There you have those, the experience of the people who trust in idols and who put their confidence in things that are sticks and stones. They, when push comes to shove, they, when they're in a tight corner, they, when they're in trouble and difficulty, they will be let down and disappointed. But the servant of the Lord? No, never. The Lord his God is with him every step of the way. And he says that because of what he's had, there's a formula. The Lord God keeps on helping him. That's him looking to the past. And because he's keeping on looking to the past and he's not ashamed, he can then turn round and he can look to the front, to the future. And he can go to the future, whatever yet is in store. And he can face it with a confidence drawn from his experience of the past. Whatever is ahead, God is going to be the same to him. The determination is here set out for us that he's going to go the full distance. He's going to go right to the end. Remember what was said about our Lord in Luke 9:51. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't swerve. He doesn't deviate. He is intolerant of any kind of distraction, even if it comes at the mouth of Peter. His God, the Lord God, assists him. He has depended upon Jehovah, and he has never, ever been let down. The assistance given to the servant. So we can put it, yes, the Lord is with him. But what's given to us here is something even more intense than that. It says not only is the Lord with him, but it says the Lord is on his side. As he is looking to Jehovah, the Lord God, to supply all that he needs on the way, so he's also looking to the opinion, the judgment of the Lord God on what he says and does. Verse 8, he is near that justifieth me. He's not concerned about the opinion of men. He's not concerned about the opinion of nations and of peoples. The one thing that's important to the servant of the Lord is, what does the Lord God say about me and what I'm doing? That's all that matters to the servant of the Lord. His obedience is perfect, and there's no doubt over the outcome. He can put his life under the most detailed and the most intense and exhaustive of examinations. He can put his life under the microscope. But there's no defect found. Remember what Pilate said. There's nothing worthy of death in him. He will be vindicated. Totally right. Without any censure about him or on him. The Lord is with him, but the Lord is on his side. The one who judges him, gives him his verdict, is also the one that's involved in the legal proceedings. The Lord God will help me. Who is he that condemns me? The Lord God helps him. And therefore, out of that experience of the Lord being on his side, the servant asks these questions. Who will contend me? Who's my adversary? He challenges anyone. Come and find fault with me. Come on, come forward and let's go into the adversarial situation. You've got your accusations. Let's go to the one who's come to a final opinion. Let's take it to the highest court. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. He is confident that he can do this because of his trust, perfect and full, in his God. There's no question over the outcome or the answer to this question that he poses. The assistance to the servant. God is with him and is on his side. Remember what was said about the Lord. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And not only that, but after all the work was done, after everything was achieved, he gave his life upon the cross. Remember what Romans 1:4 says. The Lord God raised him from the dead, put his mark upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's pleased with every single thing that he's done. That's the significance of the resurrection. Showing to everyone at that time that he is satisfied with what he's done. And of course, later on, on that day. We have it in Matthew 16:27. On that day, that same verdict will be made known to all the world that the Lord God is pleased with the work of his Son. And therefore this boldness of the servant, as he looks to his God to vindicate him, approve him, set his mark upon him, that boldness is infectious, because that same boldness comes upon his people. 1 John 2:28. We come before the throne of judgment, and we are not stuck silent and dumbstruck before God, but we have an argument to speak of and a name to plead. We plead this very name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The assistance. One other word before we move on to the last one. Sometimes the path that we've got to walk, we can be underneath the same kind of cloud as the Lord was, underneath opposition and hostility. Sometimes our path takes us into that kind of circumstance. But we are never alone, as he was not alone. He's our example. He's our help. And as we draw upon past experiences, remember Psalm 115 verse 12, the Lord of us hath mindful been, and he will bless us still. We can look back and we can gather together the experiences of God in helping us in the past, and that reinforces and strengthens us for whatever the future holds for us. The instruction of the servant, the obedience of the servant, the assistance to the servant. One last word, the victory of the servant. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Verse 8, we've got that summons been made. But will it be taken up? What if somebody did actually appear? These words in verse 9 finally shut down and close out any kind of doubt on the effective work of the servant. There is absolutely nothing that is going to spoil or mar what he has done. No power in heaven or earth can mount a successful challenge against the work of the servant of the Lord. And those who might accuse us, and those that might contend with the servant, what about them? They won't succeed. We're told here, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. What about those who accuse God's people? They just simply wear away to nothing. The accusations they might bring might sound very convincing in our ears. The arguments that they might put against us might sound so tight and effective that we're in fear and terror. But they will not prevail against the Lord. They will not last when he is on our side and speaking for us. These words in verse 9, there's a contrast, and it doesn't quite come out in the way in which it's put in the authorized, but let me put it this way. Read again verse 9 with me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Behold, of course, drawing attention to something amazing. Behold, the Lord God, he's the one that's for me. And then you move on to that word, lo. And it's unfortunate because it's actually the same, because again it's the word, behold, they that wax old as a garment. And the contrast is set up. Look, behold, this is the one who's for me. Behold, this is the one that's against me. God is for me, and they will wither away like a garment. Let me just close by reading familiar words that bring all of this perhaps together. The victory against every contender. Paul writes this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, the servant of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank thee for the way in which thou dost open thy word and our eyes to read it and to understand it. And from the comfort thou dost give, enable us to take it to ourselves. And where there is challenge, where there is doubt, where there are fears, Lord, may we be able to appropriate thy word to ourselves and to lay it over all of the sores and the hurt and all of the pain that might be in our lives. And may we be in the company of our Saviour, who walked that same path before us, and who is able to minister to us now, a word in season to those who are weary. So bless us, we pray. Continue with us and forgive us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 68. Psalm 68, again, this note of victory that we've been mentioning and taken up at verse 18 of Psalm 68. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteous leadeth, Lord. He of salvation is the God, who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong. 68 then at 18 to 24 stanzas. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious.